couple of weeks ago, we spent a Sunday in the middle of Hebrews chapter 9 as we continue to march our way through that particular New Testament book. And I gave what I believe the author of Hebrews is doing here, an apology for the new covenant. Now, when we talk about an apology, we're not saying that we're sorry that there is a new covenant. What we are doing here is using a particular definition for that word to give a defense, to give a reasoned argument, to say why it is that we believe what we believe, why it is that we need a new covenant. And as the author of the book of Hebrews begins there in the middle of chapter 9, he starts by making a very simple statement, by saying that no covenant goes into effect unless there is first a death. Now that's simple enough, though we don't understand much about a covenant, and a covenant is certainly stronger than a will. That idea of a will, a person's last will and testament, is something that we do understand. And a will is something that we know does not go into effect until a person dies. Simple enough. Second point that he makes, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 9, is that a covenant is effected only after the intentional shedding of blood. He speaks of Moses in verse 19, who began a covenant, the Mosaic covenant, by the shedding of blood and then the sprinkling of the people with that blood. They understood, verse 22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There must be the shedding of blood in order to win our redemption. Now, that happens in the Old Testament through a series of animal sacrifices. But that whole sacrificial system is looking forward to. It is in anticipation of something yet to come. There is a perfect sacrifice waiting. And that perfect sacrifice is the Lord Jesus Christ. So throughout this section that we're looking at, and we'll continue looking at the end of chapter 9 this morning, the author of Hebrews is answering this question for us. Why is it that I must abandon every other ism in order to embrace Christ? The Jews had Judaism. And the author of Hebrews is urging them to abandon the Old Covenant, to abandon Judaism. Not that it has no value, but something of greater value has now come and taken its place. Abandon all of that other stuff that you have believed and embrace Jesus the Messiah. That's his message. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait him. I see in these verses that I just read two more statements the author of Hebrews is making in his apologetic for the new covenant to draw his readers to the Lord Jesus. The first thing he says is that Jesus is the perfect and once for all sacrifice. The second thing he says is that Jesus is the source, the one and only source of eternal living. We'll deal with first things first. Jesus as the perfect once for all sacrifice. If you look at verse 23, he talks about a copy of the things in heaven. He's talking about the tabernacle. He's talking about the earthly sacrificial system. And from the very beginning, it was flawed and it was imperfect. If you look at chapter 8, verse 7, he has already said, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Well, that makes sense. If the first covenant was sufficient, if it was perfect, if it was exactly as God desired it to be, then we didn't need anything else. We have achieved what all that God had set aside for us. But it wasn't. There was obsolescence built into the first covenant. The Mosaic covenant was established by God as an imperfect covenant. He intended that there be something greater, something far superior that would take its place. And so from the very beginning, there were signs of faultiness, a limitedness, an imperfectness that accompanied all that surrounded the Mosaic covenant. But Jesus, the author of Hebrews is saying, is far greater than everything and anything in the old covenant system. The things on earth, the things that are the copies, verse 23, these had to be cleansed. Everything in the old covenant system was touched by defiled, unholy man. And so we were looking forward to that which was undefiled and holy, pure, righteous in and of itself. The whole Old Testament system was pointing forward to that one who would be pure and holy, spotless, undefiled. It was all pointing to the Lord Jesus. Verse 24. Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. See, Jesus is that perfect sacrifice, and at the same time, he is our perfect high priest making the sacrifice. Look over at chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. Verse 25, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. And here is our great, perfect high priest, able to save forever those who come near to him, able and always making intercession for him. He is in the presence of Almighty God. Jesus is the greater sacrifice. Jesus is the greater high priest. All of this is saying to his Jewish audience, this group of Hebrews made up of those who were saved and those who were not yet saved, keep looking unto Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. There is no other. If you look at verse 25, there's a phrase there, and there's another one in verse 26 that tells us quite plainly that as the perfect sacrifice, Jesus did not need to be sacrificed over and over again, as we find in the Old Testament system with their sacrifices. There was a non-ending, incessant bloodbath, if you will, in the Old Covenant system, because all of those animals were unable to remediate sin. But of Jesus, he says in verse 25, it was not necessary that he offer himself often, verse 26, or that he would suffer often. It all happened at a particular point in time. His sacrifice was a once for all sacrifice. Now, there's a similarity here in church history I'd like to bring to your awareness and maybe give you a little bit more definition and clarification of. There is a good deal of similarity between Judaism and Roman Catholicism. In Judaism, there is a continual offering of animals. In Roman Catholicism, there is a continual offering of Jesus himself. Now, I don't know what your perspectives are. How many of you come from a Catholic background? All right. There is a reason why we define after the Reformation the so-called Christian world, and I put that in quotation marks, between Catholics and Protestants. There is a reason why Protestants are called Protestants, because they are protesting something. What is it that Protestants protest? Are you still a protester? We protest what the Roman Catholic Church tells us about justification. The Protestant view is that the Scriptures teach that we are saved by God's grace alone, period. The Roman Catholic position is we are saved by God's grace, comma, and by various meritorious works that we accomplish. The Protestant deals or differs with the Catholic in the area of the nature of revelation. Catholics believe in a dual revelation, dual source of revelation. That is, God reveals himself through the Scripture, which is what the Protestant will affirm. But the Catholics have a comma after that, and they say, and also God reveals himself and his will through church history, which includes church councils and papal pronouncements. Protestants protest also the nature of the sacrament. That sacrament that Jesus established on that night that we call the Last Supper, Protestants call a communion, because it is a time where we commune with our Lord as we remember, that's the key word, remember what he did on the cross of Calvary. The Catholic does not call that sacrament communion. They call it Mass. Now, the word Mass, as it comes into the English language, simply transliterates from the Latin, and that word means to dismiss or to send away. Question: why do the Catholics call that particular sacrament Mass? What is it that is dismissed? What is it that is sent away? All right, a little bit more church history here. The Reformation began in the 16th century, 1500s. And In 1545, December of 1545, the Catholics, specifically Pope Paul III, called together the 19th Ecumenical Council. He called it to meet in the city of Trent in Italy, which is where we get the title the Council of Trent. It was a watershed council for the Catholics. The Reformation was in full bloom. By the time that they started in December of 1545, Martin Luther was 2 months from the grave. The Council of Trent was the response by the Catholics to the Protestant Reformation. This was the Counter-Reformation, as it's sometimes called. Now, the Council of Trent did not meet just in one block of time. They had 25 sessions, meeting over a period of 19 years, from 1545 to 63, I think they concluded. In the 22nd session of that council, they talked specifically about the Mass. Now, in some respects, the Council of Trent was the Catholic apologetic for why they believe what they believe and what it was that they believe on some very key issues that were surfaced during the Reformation. Now, this is what the Council of Trent says about the Mass in the 22nd session. In this divine sacrifice, they're talking about Mass, which is celebrated in the Mass, the Synod teaches, remember this dual source of revelation, Scripture is authoritative, but equally authoritative is the teaching of the Church. The Holy Synod teaches that this sacrifice is truly propitiatory, that is, it remediates sins, assuages the wrath of God, and that by means thereof, this is effected. That we obtain mercy, that we find grace. In other words, the Catholic Church teaches that by participating in the Mass, your sins are removed and you are given mercy and grace by means of that sacrament. For the Lord, appeased by the oblation thereof, appeased by the offering of the sacrifice, that is, His body crucified again, with each celebration of Mass, the Lord forgives even heinous crimes and sins. So it is by means of that sacrament, the elements of the Mass, which become the body and the blood of Christ, by participating in them, you are thereby forgiven. All of your past sins have been removed. Not your future sins. You are on your own as soon as you walk out the door. Until the next Mass. Which is one reason why some of you who have come from Catholic backgrounds had this unction, this compulsion, this desire to go back and have that communion, that Mass, participate in the Mass, maybe every day, because it was only by means of that sacrament that you could experience forgiveness. Now, why did they come up with this? They didn't pull this out of the hat, didn't come out of thin air. If you look back in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, Jesus said these words. In instituting the Lord's Supper, "This is my body of the my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Now they take Jesus' words literally here, not figuratively. They point to the fact that Jesus said, "This is my blood," and it has to be poured out in order for you to experience forgiveness. So Rome teaches very literally that it is through the Mass that Christ is re-sacrificed again, over and over and over again, in order that His blood be poured out, and for those who participate and partake in it, it is the means by which you are forgiven. What do you think about that? Well, here's what I think about it. It flies in the face of Scripture. We know that men, women are errant. We err with great frequency. We are wrong a lot of the time. To say that a man is without error is foolishness. Doesn't matter what label you put on him, cardinal, bishop, pope, he is flawed. There is only one source of revelation that is without error, without flaw. That is the Scripture. We come back to that. I am a Protestant because Scripture is our authority alone. I am a Protestant because I do not think that we are re-crucifying Christ in any kind of sacrament, whether we call it communion or whether we call it Mass. It is not necessary because He has accomplished all that that sacrament points to. He has accomplished our forgiveness. He has accomplished our redemption. Now, there's a number of passages of Scripture that we could turn to, but let's just stay here in Hebrews and look at what the author of Hebrews has already said. If you look at chapter 7, verse 27, Jesus is contrasting the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. And he says the high priests of the Old Covenant offer up sacrifices repeatedly, first for their own sins, then for the sins of the people. But Jesus, He makes this sacrifice, this offering, once for all. Do you see it right there in the text? Once for all. Look at chapter 9, verse 12. Again, He's making the same kind of contrast here. "Not through the blood of bulls and calves, but through His own blood, Jesus entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Having obtained. Past tense. He won our redemption. He earned our forgiveness. He took care of every obstacle that stood in the way between sinful man and holy God. The text says it quite plainly and explicitly. So we go back to Matthew chapter 26, verse 8, and we say, Jesus was not saying when He instituted the Lord's Supper that this was actually his blood. There was some kind of miracle that went on and turned wine into blood. That's not what he's saying. He is pointing to that grape juice, that wine, as a symbol of his blood. I'm on the second page of your notes. You might look at verse 25 again and verse 26. I already highlighted these phrases for you. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. You see, Jesus is far superior to anything in the Old Testament. Not only is his sacrifice one that is pure, acceptable to the Lord, would be fitting as a substitute for mankind, but Jesus never had to go into the holy place to offer up a sacrifice for himself like the Old Covenant high priests. They had to offer first blood for themselves because they were themselves sinners, but Jesus is not. It says in verse 26, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the earth, foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I don't know how the author of Hebrews could be any more clear and explicit than Jesus' sacrifice was not only perfect, but it was a once for all time sacrifice. The consummation of the ages speaks of the cross. The cross is the apex of time. It is that moment in all of history, eternal history, toward which everything looks. Everything is focused on that one consummate act of Christ's sacrifice. And it was at that time that he put away sin. Let's look at that word for just a minute. The Greek word means to declare invalid or to annul. Now, if a treaty is put away in this sense, a treaty between two nations, it is declared invalid, non-binding. If a marriage is put away in this sense, it is annulled. It is said that this husband and wife do not have the relationship of a husband and wife. It doesn't exist. It is null and void. So he is saying that by Christ's death, the Old Testament covenant sacrificial system is rendered null and void. And our sin, more importantly, is rendered null and void. He puts away sin by that one act. And forgiveness is made available. Mankind is pardoned. Now, in saying it that way, I need to make one clarifying remark. At the cross of Christ, redemption is won, forgiveness is established, atonement is made. Jesus said, it is finished, it's accomplished, it's done. Forgiveness is there. But it is not applied to an individual until another moment in time when, by the power of the Holy Spirit, a particular individual is declared by God forgiven and redeemed. His sin is atoned for. In the mind of God, it took place at that one consummate event, at the cross of Christ. But it is applied to a particular individual at another moment. That is the very same moment that person believes. All of these things come piling in at that moment of faith, that moment of regeneration, that moment of adoption. Okay, so the point that the author of Hebrews is making to this point is that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. Jesus is the once for all time sacrifice, which is why he's pointing these Hebrews to Jesus. Look to this one who is the Messiah. Now, in verses 27 and 28, he says this additional thing about Jesus. He says he is the source of eternal living. You'll notice in verse 27 that there are two truths that he mentions. And then he draws us, as we agree with those two statements, he says the certainty of those two statements in verse 27 give us an assurance of the same degree of certainty of the two other statements he's going to make in verse 28. Look at the statements he makes in verse 27. I'll read the verse. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, ... Okay, he's made two statements there. The first statement is, there is certainty of death. The death rate in this world is 100%. We can be absolutely certain that unless the Lord comes, every one of us is going to die, physically die. Now, the astute person or maybe a skeptic would say, wait a minute. There are a couple of people in the Scriptures who didn't die. There's Enoch. There's Elijah. How can we say that this is a universal principle if we've got these two guys that never physically died? Well, there are some scholars who believe that these two men, Enoch and Elijah, who did not physically die, are the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, who come back to earth, who bear testimony to the Lord, and then what happens to them? They physically die. Objection removed. Then there are other people who say, well, what about people like Lazarus and those others that were raised having physically died? They didn't die once. This isn't a universal principle because these people died twice. Well, what we can say about Lazarus and others like him who miraculously lived after they were physically dead, they did live for a temporary period of time. Now, this was a miraculous event. Don't want to take away from that. But we could call that a resuscitation. They were alive. They did die. This was real death. Real death. But then they were alive for just a brief period of time before they died. And they stayed dead this time. Maybe Lazarus was one that lasted in terms of being dead the longest, at 4 days. Now, the people said that his body had already decayed. He was in the process of decaying. They said, he stinketh, Lord. But there was that time when they were alive. Then they were not alive, but then they were alive again for a brief period of time. And maybe that was years for some of those people. But then they died and they stayed dead. Now they're going to be resurrected. But we could look at that as one life, even though there is that moment of death and bringing back to life for a brief period of time. I think we can with great certainty say, point is, that all people will die. How many of you believe that statement? Well, at least two of you. That's good. No, I'm teasing. Now, the second truth that he mentions in verse 27 is that after that comes the judgment. I use this verse in witnessing all of the time. I might have to go back on this, but I use this verse at least as much as any other. because people have this awareness that death is coming. And they have an inward awareness that at some point I'm going to have to give an account of my life. Now, they might deny it, they might suppress it, they might repress it, they might try to escape it, run away from it, deny it, they might try to do all kinds of things to escape it. But the truth of the matter is, and we know this in our heart, I am going to have to give an account of my life to someone bigger than me. We call that the judgment day. Now, the author of Hebrews uses those two most certain things. I suppose if he was going to use a third, he would have said, well, we can be sure of death and judgment and taxes. He might have used that. But there are some people that somehow are able to escape that one, so maybe he chose not to use that. But there is great certainty of those two facts, death and judgment. And with that 100% certainty of those two things, he moves into verse 28. To point us to the person of Christ. And he says this: and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, and we can be certain of that, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Now, the first thing he says is that we can, as 100% sure that we are, that all men are going to die at some point in their life, with that same degree of certainty, we know that Jesus came to die in order to redeem mankind. Now, we're absolutely certain of that. And we can add other facts to that, namely, that for every person who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that person has the blood of Christ applied to them, forgiveness is given to them, and they are a child of God. We're certain of this, that Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will, second truth he's going to tell us, he will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait for him. So he's focusing on two truths in Christ's life. He's talking about why he came the first time and that he will come a second time. He will come to claim his own, to redeem his own, to give them the fullness of their salvation. When we talk about salvation in theological terms, we often phrase it in three groups. We can talk about being saved from the penalty of sin. That's what we call justification. We talk about our present experience of being saved from the power of sin. We call that sanctification. And we talk about a future aspect of our salvation that none of us has experienced yet. We talk about our glorification, where we will be saved from the very presence of sin. And that's what he's talking about. When Christ comes, we will be saved in the fullest and most complete sense. We have already been saved from the penalty of sin. Every person who has put their trust in Christ has experienced that. We are now being saved from sin, from its power, that is. And we will be saved from its very presence. There, when Christ appears, we will become like he is. We will be reshaped. We will be retooled. We will be reformatted to be the kind of people he originally intended for us to be. We will experience the joy and the perfections of heaven when Christ returns again. In the book of Titus, we read these words in the second chapter: for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what we are eagerly anticipating. Is that your hope and your desire? Is that your longing? Fanny Crosby is well known as a hymn writer. When she was 6 years of age, she caught a cold. And the cold went into her eye and created some kind of infection. A well-meaning but ignorant country doctor applied some kind of salve to Fanny Crosby's eyes that didn't help her eyes. Instead, it caused her to go blind instantly and permanently. That happened at the age of 6. At the age of 8, she wrote this poem. Oh, what a happy child I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world, content I will be. This woman had poetry rolling off of the tip of her tongue as frequently as she breathed. She gave us over 8,000 hymns and sacred songs. In 1873, she was invited by a friend to come over to her house. She did so. This gal was an organist and a pianist, and she asked Fanny Crosby to listen to this melody she had just created. She called it Assurance. And as soon as Fanny Crosby heard that, this lady asked, "What did you think?" And this was Fanny Crosby's quick response. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. Of particular importance to the end of Hebrews chapter 9 is the third verse of that particular song, where she wrote this: Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior. I am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting. Watching, waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. Here's what the author of Hebrews says. He will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, because sin has already been dealt with, to those who eagerly wait Him. Watching, waiting, looking above. Is He your delight, your joy, your eager anticipation? Is He your hope? Is He your for what you are watching and waiting? If you are not waiting for Christ, if you are not clinging to Him, what are you clinging to? Are you clinging to sin? Are you clinging to that which displeases the Father? That which is temporary. The author of Hebrews exhorts us: grab on to that which is eternal. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as I think about Your soon appearing, I realize that for those who are not prepared, that appearing will be a time of great horror. It will be a time of terror. It will be a time of ripping your hair out, of great grief, of great gnashing of teeth, because judgment will follow. But for those who have put their trust in You, the thought of You coming again brings inexpressible joy to our hearts, to realize that finally this battle over sin will be done. the ravages of sin that plague our mind and our body, our world around us in every conceivable way. It will be removed. And how we eagerly wait for that. Father, on this eve of a brand new year, for those who have not put their faith and their trust in You, may this be the moment, this be the day where they believe on the Lord Jesus and receive that gift of salvation. And I pray, Father, for those that have not crossed that line, have not trusted Christ, that this will be a reminder of coming judgment and doom. All of that can be changed with simply a heart that trusts You. And we pray for that. In the name of our precious Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.